Now, those of you who were here last evening will remember that I was given a little liberty to go a little longer. I don't have that liberty tonight, so we're going to try and finish in good time tonight. Let's read the passage then, the book of Genesis, chapter 4, and we'll read at verse number 13. Genesis chapter 4, and reading at verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now we trust that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now, it hasn't been stressed overly much, but we do believe that these early chapters of the book of Genesis are historically accurate. We do believe that they took place exactly as they are written down. And of course, when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we discover that this is ratified. Attention was drawn last evening to the fact that in the New Testament, Cain is mentioned on a number of occasions. For example, Jude speaks of Cain. He speaks of apostates who had gone in the way of Cain. For my dear friends, Cain was an apostate. Cain had had a knowledge of God. Cain had had some kind of contact with God, and yet deliberately, willfully, blatantly, he turns his back on the Almighty, and so we can safely say that Cain was an apostate. And so Jude, in speaking of apostates, tells us they'd gone in the way of Cain. They'd gone in the way of Cain as to their ministry. They were propagating truth, or error, should I say, that was contrary to the mind of God. It was a bloodless religion that they were trying to communicate to the people. Not only had they gone in the way of Cain, but Scripture tells us they'd ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So there's not their ministry, but their motive. The big dollar signs were flashing in their eyes. They were making money out of religion. And friends, it's still happening. People are making religion a money-spinning racket. And then we're told, too, that they not only had gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, but they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And that's their manner, the gainsaying of Korah. They would be overbearing and brash and forward in their attitude to the people to whom they were preaching. And so Jude speaks of these apostates, and he takes the thought right back to Cain. And of course John speaks about Cain. He's encouraging us to have an affection for our brethren. Not as Cain, he says, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And my dear friends, John is showing in that little section of chapter 3 of his epistle that if we in any way are hostile to those known as our brethren, as Cain was, it gives evidence that we know nothing of God's saving grace. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, says John. He takes character from Cain. He's a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now that's a solemn issue. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and there's a burning hatred in your heart and it's simmering away, and week after week, month after month, year after year, you've been conducting a vendetta against one known as a brother. My dear friend, I ask you to take stock tonight. I ask you to think well about your spiritual condition and ask, could it be that you're a murderer in the sense of 1 John 3, as Cain was? He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And so these New Testament passages, together with Hebrews 11, would underscore the historical accuracy of what we're dealing with here in connection with Cain. Chapter 4 then deals with the line of Cain, and chapter 5 deals with the line of Seth. Chapter 4, the line of Cain that would terminate with the flood. There's nobody in the world in this present day descended from Cain. Cain's line ended at the flood. And then there's the line of Seth. And of course, through Noah, it came to the other side of the flood. And of course, it brought in Abram, Isaac, Israel, ultimately Messiah. And so our brother Jim has a happier kind of section to deal with this evening as he deals with the line of Seth. Now then, our dear brother brought to our attention last evening what had transpired between Cain and Abel, and we take up the story tonight from the point where Cain is now confronted with his guilt. Now, I don't have points for you or analysis or anything like that tonight, but we simply want to go through the passage and lift little things that may be of interest to us. Notice at verse 13, we're confronted with Cain's remorse. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Or, as some translations put it, "My iniquity cannot be forgiven." So here's a man who, when confronted with his guilt, wonders, could God ever forgive? You've seen that attitude in the world, haven't you? And people doubt the tender heart of a loving God. They're like the folk in Malachi's day. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And there are multitudes in the world today who doubt the tender heart of compassion of a loving God. And maybe like Cain, they say their iniquity is greater than can be forgiven. But I think it's more likely that our authorized text holds the correct translation. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Oh, I tell you, my friends, here's a man who is now feeling the weight of divine discipline. Oh, he doesn't seem to be too concerned about his sin. No expression of remorse or regret as far as that's concerned. No expression of repentance. Not only was his religion a bloodless religion, but he was a man who showed no inclination to repent. Now, of course, the message we communicate to needy humanity is a message that presents to them a Saviour who died in shame and whose blood was shed. But it demands of them that they repent of their sins and turn to that Saviour. And so Cain stands as a kind of illustration of a man who has no interest in the blood and a man who has no interest in repenting of his sin. And a man who is like that comes to this ultimately, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Do you remember the psalmist said on an occasion, "Mine iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." We've often heard about the law of first mention. I would take it that this is the first mention of punishment in the Bible. And you get principles regarding punishment that emerge here. And here's one of them. Punishment is unbearable. I wonder if there's one in the meeting tonight not saved. My good brother appealed to you last evening, as in the ministry he applied the truth of the gospel. Could it be that down this side of the hall, or maybe on the gallery or over here, there's someone who has never as yet trusted Christ as their Saviour and Lord? My dear friend, let me speak to you tenderly tonight. If you persist in your sin and remain unrepentant and unbelieving, one of these days you'll slip out of time into eternity. And the awful lament of every Christless soul will be simply this: my punishment is greater than I can bear. I tell you, friend, when you open your eyes in hell and ultimately be banished to the lake of fire for the long eternity, the awful truth will grip you. Your punishment is greater than you can bear. Dear soul, there's a Saviour who stands ready to bless you tonight. He died in shame on that old rugged cross to effect your salvation. But you've got to be willing to turn to him in repentance and in faith. And even tonight we appeal to you tenderly in God's name to take that step of salvation. And then never ever will be wrung from your heart this awful lament: my punishment is greater than I can bear. What was the big thing in Cain's life? Oh, he was a tiller of the ground. God was now saying to him, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be. And all that he'd held dear, well, he was now being deprived of it. That's another element of punishment, isn't it? A man who has sold his soul for drink will discover that in the great eternity it's unavailable, and his punishment will be greater than he can bear. A man who has sold his soul for earthly pleasure, its sport, its pleasures, its entertainments, when he opens his eyes in hell, he'll discover it's unavailable, and his punishment will be greater than he can bear. And so these are some of the elements of punishment, and we'll see one or two others as we move through. I want you to observe that he says to God in verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. Thou hast driven me out. Oh, it says in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And so there's a two-way estrangement. The Lord drives him out from the face of the ground, but he goes out. It's the same in chapter 3, isn't it? In chapter 3, consumed with a sense of guilt, Adam hides himself among the trees of the garden. He's recoiling from the presence of God. But then come the end of the chapter, you'll discover this, that God drove out the man. You see, there's that two-way estrangement. Because God is so holy, guilty humanity shrinks back from his presence. But because God is holy, he demands that guilty humanity be banished from his presence. A two-way estrangement. Friends, you remember it in your own life, don't you? The sense of shame and guilt, and you wanted to give God a wide berth, but your sin demanded that you be put away from his presence. Thank God for the mediator. Bless God for one who has laid his hand on God and his hand on us and has brought us together. Praise God for the day we heard his precious words: I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But here is Cain now being driven out from the face of the ground. Now I take it that means that around about Eden they had tilled the ground and enjoyed the product of the ground and so on. But everywhere he went now, it was virgin territory, and it would be unproductive soil, and it was all part of the penalty, the punishment. He was driven out from the face of the ground. And so he says to God, from thy face shall I be hid. There's another element of judgment, friend. You'll discover as you read through the Word of God that as people come under the judgment of God, it involves banishment, separation from the God of heaven. Listen to the words: depart from me, I never knew you. As he separates the sheep from the goat, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. As Paul thinks of those who obey not the truth and who obey not the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's an element of the judgment of God, separation from God. My beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that element of the judgment of God yonder at Calvary. Hear that lone, lamentable cry, pierce the darkness of the sea. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That lone, lamentable cry. See him yonder, friend, as an owl of the desert, pelican of the wilderness, a sparrow alone on the housetop. See him as the scapegoat, led out into that land uninhabited, forsaken. He experienced that dread forsaking so that we could be reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But here's a man coming under the judgment of God and involved in that judgment, a separation from God. From thy face shall I be hid. And then there comes to his heart a fear. We saw last evening that fear came in the wake of the fall. Adam says, because I was afraid, I hid myself. And now there's a fear welling up in Cain's heart. And you'll observe that he says to God in verse 14, it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. He's afraid for his life. This little expression shows me that in the human heart, even from the dawn of human history, there was a knowledge that retribution was in order. Now that is a fact, isn't it? People know that retribution is in order. That's why it's so foolish that people nowadays would try to tell you that you daren't scalp your children. Everybody knows that retribution is quite in order. You know, as you read the book of Proverbs, for example, you'll discover how you ought to deal with your children. If you love them, you'll chasten them betimes, the wise man says. And so people know in their hearts that retribution is quite in order. Cain knew that. Of course, it'll be chapter 9 before it becomes something that's ordered in what we call human government. And we'll see that when we come to chapter 9. But it seems to be instilled into the human heart that retribution is in order. And so Cain is saying, whoso findeth me shall slay me. And God intervenes. And he puts a mark upon Cain. Well, that's what our authorized text says. He set a mark upon him. Maybe he did. A literal mark. That sometimes happens in Scripture. You remember in the book of Ezekiel, as they come to Jerusalem with slaughter weapons in their hands, before God allows the avengers to go in, the man with the inkhorn goes in and he puts a mark on certain individuals. And everyone with the mark were exempt from the slaughter. When you come to the book of the Revelation, there's 144,000 there and there's a mark upon them. And my friends, that mark exempted them from the hostility of the beast. They were sealed by God, and that shielded them. It protected them from the animosity of the beast. Now, here it's not a man who's kind and good, but it's an evil man. But God allows the mark to be put on him, lest any finding him should slay him. Friends, the best that mercy could do for an impenitent man was to exempt him from capital punishment at that juncture. That was the best that mercy could do for the man. But in a sense, in wrath, God did remember mercy. And at this juncture, Cain was exempt from punishment at the hand of his fellow human beings. That was the best that mercy could do for him. It was to preserve him from physical death at that particular juncture. And then we're introduced to the line of Cain at verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, I don't see any of you in the land of Nod tonight yet. It's warm and close, I know, but it's good that you're managing to keep awake. I think what I said about John Wesley last night has maybe kept some of you awake, just in case you put a question mark over your salvation. So he went and he dwelt in the land of Nod, in the land of wandering, and he has gone out from the presence of the Lord. He goes out bitter, he goes out resentful, and he's going to move to the east of Eden. Remember I said last evening that when man was expelled from the garden, the cherubim was placed at the east gate of Eden. So it's evident that Adam was expelled to the east, and now Cain is going to the east. And you'll remember that when Lot went away from Abram and from God indeed, he journeyed eastward. So in the book of Genesis, when men moved away from God, they went to the east. It seems that God is in the west, figuratively speaking. God is in the west and man is in the east. Do you remember when Abram pitched his tent? It was between Bethel and Ai, and Bethel was in the west, and Ai, the heap of ruins, was in the east. Bethel, the house of God, was in the west. And so when men went away from God, they went eastward. That's why it's so beautiful that when you come to the book of Exodus and God establishes the tabernacle, the gate of that tabernacle is at the east end. At the east end. So convenient for men who'd gone away from God. That's Romans 10, isn't it? You don't need to say, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? He's already come down. You don't need to say, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the... He's already been raised from the dead. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. Friends, the way of salvation is so convenient. God has engineered it. The gate is at the east end. There's a way back, an easy means of access back for needy humanity. And when we were boys, we used to sing it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door and it's open, and all may come in. Calvary's cross is where you begin, because just inside the gate there's an altar. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And so he's journeying, he's dwelling on the east of Eden. And then we're introduced to his wife in verse 17. And the man of the world wants to know, where did he get her? I had a couple of periods of an RE class, a sixth form RE class in Whitburn just a few weeks ago. And of course they brought up all the old chestnuts, including this one. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, we'd been speaking about the importance of reading the Bible accurately. And they were trying to say to me, Cain slew Abel, and Adam had these two boys, so where did Cain get his wife? Well, I was able to point out to them from chapter 5 that it says that Adam begat sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. So it appears that initially God allowed something that he would hereafter ban. It seems evident that, well, if you want to excuse a pun, to get the human race up and running, God allowed something that hereafter he would ban. He allowed brother and sister to be married. Mind you, friends, even as late as Abram's day, Abram married a half-sister, even as late as that. And so it's evident that initially God permitted it. Now, I know that there are genetic difficulties today with regard to that. But at this juncture, likely sin hadn't advanced to such an extent. It hadn't taken such ravages on the human frame as it has now. And so God permitted that in earlier days. And so he knew his wife, we are told, and she bare a son. Now notice the son is called Enoch. That is very interesting, because there's an Enoch in the other line. Jim was trying to tell me last night, you know, that he hasn't much material for tonight's meeting. And I was trying to tell him, well, now, we've all preached whole sermons on Enoch, so you've no problem, really. So he's got an Enoch that he can speak about in chapter 5, but he's an Enoch in the line of Cain. And likely the name means dedicated. So here is a man, and he's dedicated. Dedicated to what? A worldly lifestyle. Cain is going to build a city, and he's trying to achieve a sense of solidarity on the part of those who are opposed to God. He is initiating what Scripture later will call the world. That system of things that is hostile to God and endeavours to live independent of God. And he calls the name of that first city after his son. He's taking pride in the family, you see. Oh, it's nice, isn't it, to be content with the family and to enjoy the family. But here's a man who's taking pride in the family. And he calls the city after his name, Enoch, dedicated. And the man to whom Jim will likely refer was a man who was dedicated to the interest of God. He walked with God. Here's a man who is dedicated to that which is worldly. Could I ask you, my beloved, where do your interests lie? To what are you devoted? Can you say truthfully that you're dedicated to God or to worldly interest? And so the city is called Enoch. Now, we'll have to move through, and there are some of them there that we could hardly comment on because we know so little about them. Suffice to say this, they're unlike the group in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're told about those in the line of Seth, the godly line, that they lived and they died. And probably our brother will make something of that. They lived and they died. For death reigned from Adam to Moses. No mention of these people living, although they did, obviously. No mention of them dying, although they did, obviously. But Scripture doesn't record it. They may have thought that they were living, but Scripture doesn't even record it. That's like the man in the world, like the prodigal. Riotous living, the Bible says. What does his father say? He was dead. 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 You think of the merry widow of 1 Timothy chapter 5. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so sometimes people think that they're living, but they're in a state of spiritual death. And Scripture doesn't even record that these men lived. The folk in chapter 5 did. And Scripture doesn't record that they died. Why? Oh, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it's recorded of the people in chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. They came in a godly line. And Scripture records that they died because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here are people who are coming in the line of wicked Cain, and God has no pleasure in their death, and their death is not even recorded. The first that is mentioned with any degree of interest is this man Lamech, and interestingly, he's the seventh. The seventh from Adam in chapter 4, as Enoch is the seventh from Adam in chapter 5. And in both cases, the inspired narrative just halts on its step to give us little details about those who were seventh, just to indicate how things are progressing in these two lines. And here we're told about this man Lamech, and we're told that Lamech took a wife. Two wives, verse 19. Now I want you to notice that he's characterized by sensuality. He took two wives. I want you to notice, friends, he's so bold and brazen that he'll defy convention. Up until this point, one wife. This man is so forward, so bold, that he'll defy all known conventions and he'll take two wives. God had established at the very beginning, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. One woman. This man takes two wives, and he sets a very dangerous precedent. For you'll discover this, friends, that as the book of Genesis proceeds, those who took two wives reaped a sad harvest of misery. You think of the unpleasantness and the wretchedness in Abram's tent after he took Hagar. Mind, Ishmael was his boy. It broke his heart to send his boy away out into the wilderness. Bid him adieu. It was all because he'd taken the two wives. You think of Jacob. Now I know he was tricked. I understand that perfectly. But think of the stress and the pressure in that home because of the two wives. And you move out of Genesis. And you think of the unhappiness in the home of Elkanah because of the two wives. Friends, we lift the simple lesson that infidelity and divided affections inevitably bring misery, wretchedness, unhappiness. It's absolutely inevitable. Now, I hope we understand that. When we come to the New Testament, we'll discover this. But when Paul is outlining the qualifications of the elder and the deacon in 1 Timothy 3, he'll say this, husband of one wife. Now, if this was a Bible reading, our brethren would be wondering, does this mean that a bigamist or a polygamist couldn't be an elder? I don't think it means that. I'm not aware that a bigamist or a polygamist would qualify for fellowship in a Christian assembly, so it can't mean that. And you might say, well, does it mean that if a man is widowed and remarries, then he's excluded from functioning as an elder? I don't honestly feel that it can mean that. The word of God is wholesome in its support of remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, with this proviso, only in the Lord. That is, both parties are subject to the lordship of Christ. What does it mean then? Well, our brethren who know about Greek, they tell us that husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. But you might say, if a man has been unfaithful, surely he wouldn't be in the assembly. Well, think of it this way. Here's a man who has proved to be unfaithful. He has gone back on his marriage vows. And consequently, he's put away from the fellowship of the assembly. But we've all been taught, haven't we, that discipline is always with a view to recovery. And so in the process of time, that man is repentant. And he's brought back to the fellowship of the Lord's people. Restored first of all to the Lord and then to the fellowship of the Lord's people. But friends, he has permanently forfeited the right to function as an elder. And as a deacon, incidentally. And I remind you of what our brother said of the deacons today. Paul was a deacon in his preaching, gospel preaching. Timothy a deacon in his ministry of the word of God. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. So a man who has not been a one-woman man in that sense, I do believe, is excluded permanently from functioning as an elder and from the public preaching of the word of God. So right here in the book of Genesis, we can see here is someone now who defies convention, and he ignores what God had established in earlier times, and he takes to him two wives. Now just let's think of the product of that marriage, or these marriages. First of all, he bears Jabal. Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. Oh, they've been in a city up until now. But they're getting tired of that, and so tents and cattle. Do you see how fickle and empty life without God really is? Oh, they were trying to achieve that sense of society and solidarity on the part of those opposed to God. City life, the thing. Of course, it would be a very small, meagre kind of city compared with what we know today, but they're now tiring of city life and they're into the tents and the cattle and so on. And I haven't time to go on with that, but it just shows us, friends, that people become dissatisfied. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then we're introduced to Jubal at verse 21, the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. And we're now looking at the inventive genius of man in introducing entertainment. What are they doing? They're trying to make life without God at the best bearable. And so the music is brought in. Now, beloved, just let me say this. The world uses music to a tremendous extent when it comes to entertainment. And I would like to say this to young people tonight. Elvis Presley, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones did the world no favours. And they introduced a culture which was contrary to God. The loosening of morals, moral standards plummeted. The drug culture is all involved. Advancing to Satanism, witchcraft, the occult, it's all involved. So please, do away with all the pop songs. Get rid of all the discs and the CDs and the tapes that involve all that kind of filth. Rubbish. It won't do you any good. It originated here with Cain. And sometimes the world can use music to play in our emotions, can't it? You know, the martial music and the national music. What one of us wouldn't be stirred at the bagpipes playing Scotland the Brave? The martial music and, oh, these Englishmen don't know anything about it. Nebuchadnezzar, mind you, he knew a wee bit about it, didn't he? Do you remember the book of Daniel chapter 3 and all the music? Oh, just to play in the emotions and get them all soft and bowing to the image. And you know, I think if an Ulster man had been there that day, he would have bowed down because they were playing the flute. And if a Welsh man had been there, he would have bowed down because they were playing the harp. And well, if the Scotsman had been there, he would have bowed down as well because they were playing the bagpipes. Oh, you say it's not in my Bible. Well, it's in the margin of my Bible. The dulcimer is the bagpipes, if you please. Well, I don't know about the English. They maybe don't have a note of music in them. I don't know what would have happened to them if they'd been there. But all the music. And it all originates here with Cain. Just let me say, friends, as I read the New Testament, I discover it has no place in the work of God. Neither instrumental music or choral music or whatever. Preach the word is the message. It's only the word that can stir human hearts to an awareness of their need. Oh, I do trust that every one of us get on with the business of doing God's work in God's way. Preach the word, says Paul. Now, there's Tubal Cain and there's the first industrial revolution. And, of course, it gives way to violence. And I really need to sit down or I'll have broken my promise. Although, mind you, they did tell us afterwards last night, afterwards, mind you, that the meeting needn't necessarily finish bang on at 9:15. They told us that afterwards, but now we know. So there's this industrial revolution. And of course, this man called Lamech, he takes advantage and he's using what has been produced for violent means. And we're introduced to the first poem in the Bible. And it's a poem extolling violence. You'll notice, please, that as he introduces a little culture in the poetry, he's glorying in violence and he's glorying in vengeance. I have slain a young man for wounding me. and a young man to my hut for bruising me. And he's using what they would call nowadays, in legal terms, excessive force. Excessive force. There's a response that is over the top. Now, friends, just let me say this to you. A Christian should never be characterized by vengeance. The Lord Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Don't take a leaf out of this man's book, who responded excessively when someone wounded him. And so the first poem is written and is extolling the virtues of violence and vengeance. And it's still the same today. These are the things that people rejoice in. I've mentioned that in our modern culture there are drugs and immorality and so on. Another feature of our culture is this: the interest in violence. And the video shops are filled with it. And the TV screens are projecting it constantly. Is it any wonder that people watching that begin to think that's the norm? And they absorb into their lives that same kind of violent, belligerent attitude? No wonder the Bible says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. May the Lord bless his word to us.